Genesis chapter 1. Our topic this morning is going to be the first day of creation, and we're going to read the whole chapter, but we're going to be looking at let there be light, and we're going to introduce the days of creation and then discuss the first day. But we'll read the whole chapter. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And here's our text today. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. And the evening and the morning were the second day. And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place. And let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth. And the gathering together of the waters called he seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day. And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the fourth day. And God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. And God created great whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let the fowl multiply in the earth. And the evening and the morning were the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth a living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beast of the earth after his kind. And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, the cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created him. He him. Male and female, he created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed that is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in which is the fruit of the tree yielding seed to you, it shall be for meat. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat, and it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Now we're going to look today at the days of creation. We're going to introduce them, and then we're going to look at the first day, which is the creation of light. Last week we looked at verses 2 and 3. In verses 3 and following, the inspired author turns our attention to the creation of light and God's organization of the initial creation into a habitat suitable for mankind. Although in this section light is created by divine fiat lux, The rest of what occurs is God's bringing forth life out of pre-existing created materials. God says, let the waters bring forth, verse 20. Let the earth bring forth, verse 24. God forms man out of the dust of the ground, verse 7. And Eve is taken out of Adam's side, verse 21. Every beast of the earth and every bird of the air is made from the ground. 2:19. One observes that only in Genesis 1 and 3 that is created by fiat, strictly speaking, is light. God said, let there be light, and there was light. Everything else is created or emerges in Genesis 1 by fiat plus subsequent activity that is divinely integrated. Thus, there is no let there be a vault. There is no there was a vault, nor let there be lights, animals, plants, man, but let there be lights, animals, man, etc. So after the let there be light of day two, after the be let there be of day two, verse 6:8 comes, and God made the vault. The fact that God often used pre-existing materials in creation, and that's a fact, we can't deny that, in his creative work, must not be misunderstood or misinterpreted to mean that God set in motion natural or evolutionary processes that over several millions of years resulted in the development of fish or birds or creeping animals and man, mm-hmm. which is a widespread view among liberals and modernists and so forth. That's complete nonsense. There are two things in the text that disprove such a theory. First, the descriptions of God's creative activity. Let there be, verse 3, 6, and 14. Let the earth bring forth, etc. And God said, and that's in 3, 6, 9, 11, 14, 20, 24, 26, 28, and 29. Thus, or then, God made, verses 7, 6, 16, 25, etc. Or, so God created, verse 21 and 27, indicate direct and immediate creative acts on particular days. Okay, these are instantaneous creative acts on particular literal days, not processes. Okay, the text is very clear. There's no indirect working of providence over millions of years. Okay, that has to be read into the text. It's not in the text at all. Those, and we see this repeatedly in the study of the early chapters of Genesis, those who attempt to satisfy evolutionary dogma or uniformitarian theories of geology by twisting the plain meaning of Scripture clearly are violating the literal, obvious sense of the text. God spoke, and immediately life came into being. Immediately, light came into existence. God spoke and it was so. These are immediate acts of creation. It was all wrought by God's omnipotent word. Not by mysterious emanations from the divine being, as in Greek thought. Not by natural processes or self-causation, as in modern atheistic thought. But in a manner worthy of God and revealing the character of God. He is at once discerned to be divinely powerful, intelligent, and far above the level of his poor creatures. He speaks, and it was done. He speaks, and it was so. He commands, and it stood fast. Psalm 33, verse 9. So we've got to get that straight. And then second, and this is very important, I know you all already believe this, but this is something that's important because it's not believed, even by most people who claim to be Reformed today. All attempts to interpret the days of Genesis 1 as great indeterminate ages or periods of time are unbiblical and exegetically untenable. They're just, you can't do it. You cannot do it. And we're going to look at this briefly. The word day in this context clearly has the basic sense of a normal 24-hour period. And this can be seen in the following observations. Number one, there is the repeated narrative over and over and over through here of evening and morning, evening and morning, evening and morning. verses 5, 8, 13, 19, 23, and 31. Every time the Hebrew word day appears, yom, it is used with a number or with the phrase evening and morning in the Old Testament. If you study the whole Old Testament, every time it's used with this phrase, it always, always refers to a normal 24-hour day period. So if you're going to say, well, no, this doesn't refer to a 24-hour day period, it refers to millions of years or these long ages, well, then you're contradicting the whole rest of the Old Testament, and that's just bad biblical interpretation. That's bad exegesis. In Genesis 1, the inspired author wants us to understand perfectly clear that he has normal 24-hour days in mind. So he not only gives us the evening and morning, which is the Jewish way of talking about a day, but he does it over and over and over again. Okay, get this straight. It's like, it's so God, of course, God knows history. He knows that men are going to twist Genesis. So God makes it crystal clear to show their foolishness. In addition, although it is true that the sun, moon, and stars are not created until the fourth day, the idea that prior to creation of the sun, a day can be millions of years, clearly violates the intended chronological sequence of the inspired author. Okay, no one reading this account prior to the findings, the so-called findings of modern science, where, as we all know, are a bunch of lies of the devil, no one prior to these findings of modern science would regard any of these days as anything but literal 24-hour days. A period of thousands or millions upon millions of years, or even billions upon billions of years, consisting of millions and billions or trillions of days, obviously cannot honestly or literally be bounded by only one evening and morning. That interpreters are willing to argue for such lengthy period shows us once again the great lengths that men will go to in their foolishness to accommodate modern scientific theories. It's foolishness. It's stupidity. And all those writers, especially many great Presbyterians in the late 1800s, early 1900s, who thought of, before Van Til was on the scene and before we understood presuppositionalism and all these type of things, these men thought that science had proved that the Earth was millions of years old or billions of years old, and they tried to accommodate it with all kinds of stupid theories. Mm-hmm. Well, now the more we learn about the Earth, the more we learn about true science and so forth, the more we see that evolution is complete, utter nonsense. It's a total lie. And then number two, if one argues that day may mean millions of years, then the chronology leading up to the Sabbath day and the reason annexed to the fourth commandment are not only misleading but also inaccurate. Okay, now remember, who gives the Ten Commandments? God does. Exodus 19, God's on top of the mountain and he wants to show human beings his holiness and the respect for his law, and you got fire and you got lightning, you got earthquakes, you got people so fearful they're begging Moses, don't have God talk to us ever again. Mm-hmm. You be an intermediator. He's too awesome. He's too scary. Mm-hmm. Okay, and this is his law spoken with his own lips, and he gave the fourth commandment. Now note that when God finished his creative labors, he rested on the seventh day. That's 2:1-3. Now, this day is explicitly defined by the fourth commandment as a literal evening to morning 24-hour day or period. Listen to this. This is Exodus 28:11. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. Okay, so there's a commandment, and now he's going to say why. Why do you have to do that? Is it some arbitrary thing? No, there's a reason. For in 6 days the Lord, that is Jehovah, made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. A literal 24-hour day. And that's God himself speaking to Israel, Exodus 20, from the mountain. Now, Genesis 2, 1 to 3 emphasizes the fact that creation is an act of God by declaring on the seventh day he rested from all his work, from all his work which God had made. To turn days, to turn into great ages of natural process, is a rejection of the supernatural miracle aspect of creation for an evolutionary uniformitarian faith. So when you hear, for example, I know in the PCA and the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, it's perfectly acceptable to believe, to reject literal days. Mm-hmm. And the only denomination that I know that requires it is our denomination, and then Joe Moorcraft's, the RPC US. There might be some others that I don't know about. But they, to say these are not 24-hour days, these are huge ages, is completely to really accept liberal presuppositions. Mm-hmm. It's to accept modernist, unbelieving presuppositions and then impose them on the Word of God. Mm-hmm. It's unacceptable. It's an unbiblical attempt to merge the supernaturalism of Genesis 1 and 2 with the humanistic idea of a closed naturalistic order. You're trying to take oil and water and mix them together, and it doesn't work. It is implicitly anti-Christian and dangerous. We have to stick to a literal view of Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3. Now, third, the idea that the days of Genesis 1 are millions of years was largely designed to accommodate the fossil record. But once we keep in mind that death and the resultant fossils were only a result of Adam's sin. Remember, prior to Adam's sin, there was not death. Mm-hmm. Animals did not die. There was no death at all. Adam's sin, which introduced death into the world, then we see that the day-age theory is superfluous. The Bible teaches that Christ's suffering, death, and resurrection will have cosmic implications. It will result in a future restoration of a pristine, sinless paradise. Mm-hmm. But we ask, if the pre-fall world was full of death, cruelty, carnage, bloodshed, we're talking about animals killing animals, ripping each other apart, and calamity, that is an animal world red in tooth and claw, then how is Christ's redemption of paradise restored? The day-age theory, with millions of years of death and carnage prior to the fall, implicitly destroys the full message of the gospel. Because the message of the gospel is, and you read Revelation 22 and so forth, the message of the gospel is there are no more tears. There is no more death. The animals aren't ripping each other to shreds. You get the lion lying down with a lamb next to each other, having a little breakfast together. You got the leopard and the lamb, and the goat. You got a little child sticking his hand in a cobra's den. There is no more death. There is no more destruction. There is no more disease. There is no more tears. And that applies to the animal world as well as humankind. Paul said that Jesus will deliver creation itself from the bondage of corruption. Romans 8:21. And that statement is meaningless if death and corruption is the natural state of things before the fall. So don't ever accept that idea. Now, that's being popularized by full preterism, which is a heresy in and of itself. But the idea that there was death and destruction before Adam fell is terrible. Now, the fact that day means real day raises an obvious question among believers familiar with modern science, in particular geology and the fossil record. I bring this up because anybody who goes to college is going to get taught this garbage. It's just the way things are today in our corrupt nation.
Well, not pocket college.
Yeah, not pocket college. If we take the creation account literally, and we hold the view that the earth is only around 6,000 years old, how do we account for the apparent age of the earth and the myriads of fossils? Well, the answer to this question lies in the acceptance of the universal flood of Noah, which teaches us to reject presuppositions of uniformitarianism. Remember, it was uniformitarianism which led to Charles Darwin, the idea that these things happened over millions and millions and millions of years. And instead points us in the direction of what Orthodox creationists call catastrophism. You can account for the fossil record, you can account for the layers in almost all circumstances due to a worldwide flood. In fact, there was a on PBS, there was a special about, they found a lake. I forget where it was. I think it was in Canada. And this lake has whole giant families of bison and woolly mammoths. And there's a different kind of elephant that was shorter. All these different kind of animals. There were no predators. These were all families getting drinks, hanging out down at the water. And instantly, in a moment of time, all of them were fossilized together, standing up. So what happened then? The scientists came up with a theory that there was an earthquake. And the earthquake caused their feet to sink into the gravelly soil, and then when the earthquake stopped, they were stuck, and they couldn't get out. But then later on in the same program, because they're trying, this is baffling to scientists, how could there be all these fossils together, whole families, mothers, fathers, babies, woolly mammoths, sloths, everything, all getting a drink at the lake, all died at the exact same time, and they were perfectly preserved. How did it happen? Well, they basically said they were not eaten by predators. So basically, they refuted their own theory. Where were the predators? Now, if a woolly mammoth or those kind of animals got stuck, then saber-toothed tigers, and they had bears back then that were way bigger than grizzly bears today, and they had these saber-toothed tigers, which are bigger than lions today. They had a lot of predators. There were no marks of predation on these animals whatsoever. Well, the only way you could account for that is a worldwide flood. Of course, but they, rejecting the word of God, they can't accept that. So, scientists, basically, when they do research, they refute themselves. In any case, we must trust Scripture and not anti-Christian, unbelieving scientists. You know, if they come up and with some theory and it contradicts the Word of God, I can guarantee you that it'll be disproven over time. Here's a few other introductory considerations of the days of creation, just the days of creation. Before we examine the narrative in detail, we want to look at a few introductory matters. First, there is a definite form or pattern in the manner in which God prepares the earth for man. We see a pattern. In the first 3 days, we see an organization or structural changes in the world that will allow for the coming of life. Okay, so it's the preparation for life in general. Then in the second 3 days, we'll see a corresponding creative activity that builds upon the previous work and logically follows. And this will become clear in this table I've made here. Day one, light and darkness. And that corresponds to day four, lights of day and the night. Day two, the sea and the sky. Well, on day five, it's the creatures of the water and the air are created. Day three, we have the fertile earth. Day six, the creatures of the land. So you see a pattern to God's creation. He follows his own a certain pattern. Second, this creation narrative is made up of the words spoken by God himself and the words of the divinely inspired narrator, which is Moses. So you've got God actually saying things, and then you've got Moses making some comments. The words spoken by God are paramount. The narrator's words are there to explain and fill out the details on the effectiveness of God's created word. One could say that God is the creator and the narrator is simply there to help explain. And then third, the author follows a pattern or formula as he describes the various stages of creation. And we're going to see this over and over. Number one, announcement. God said. Number two, command. Let there be. Number three, fulfillment. And it was so. Four, execution. For example, light. Number five, approval. God saw that it was good. God looks at his work, he admires it before he goes to the next day. He takes a stop, looks at it. That's great. That's good. Six, subsequent word. God called. He names it. And then seven, the day number. We're given the day number. So we see this pattern repeated over and over again. The basic elements of this pattern are not found in every day, but they're most of the time. The perfections of God's handiwork is made to appear in the seven times the word good appears. 4, 10, 12, 18, 21, 25, and 31. Also, the word made is found seven times in this section. 7, 16, 25, 26, 31, 2, 2, and 3. Seven times heaven is mentioned in this chapter. 1, 8, 9, 14, 15, 17, and 20. And it may be added that God is referred to in this opening section, verses 1, 1 to 2, 4, 35 times, which is 7 times 5. Thus, the seal of perfection is stamped upon everything God here did and made. It's emphasized by the numerology, which, we don't pick up on it, but to a Hebrew, mm-hmm. they would see this immediately mm-hmm. and go, wow, creation is perfect. What God did is perfect. Mm-hmm. Well, that's introductory material. Let's look now at the first day. I'll read verses 3 to 5 again. Then God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. The first special creative act of God in the preparation of the earth for life, for habitation, is the creation of light. Verse 2 ended by telling us that the watery earth was completely enveloped in darkness. The whole universe at that time was completely and absolutely dark. Okay, so get any ideas of the Big Bang out of your mind. It's a bunch of nonsense. Some guy made it up. It was dark. Regarding the creation of light, there are a number of things that we should note. First, God spoke the light into existence. This verse introduces us to the frequently used phrase, God said. 3, 6, 9, 14, 20, 24, and 26. Now, when we read of God speaking in the creation narrative, he does so over and over again. It is important to keep in mind that the speaking is not the movement of a mouth or tongue, which makes certain sounds that form words. Okay, God doesn't have a mouth and tongue. This speaking is an anthropomorphic expression, this speaking, that indicates that God simply willed something to occur and his omnipotent creative power immediately accomplished what he desired. Boom. God spoke. God wanted it to happen. Boom. There it came. There it comes. It is a divine word of command that brings into existence what it expresses. Throughout the Bible, the word of God is powerful, creative, and totally effective. And this applies to the miracles and the signs. It applies to prophecy, and it applies to the original creation. Over and over, you read in the prophets, after the fulfillment occurs, Ahab and Jezebel are killed. And this occurs quite a long time after the original prophecy. And then it'll always say, and the word of the Lord was fulfilled. Mm-hmm. It happened perfectly, as God said. Now, a number of authors see an obscure reference here to the fact that in the creation, the Father worked through the Word, the divine Logos, Jesus Christ. Although the New Testament emphasizes that the creation was through the Son, we discussed the Trinitarian aspect of creation last week. It was through the Son, who is called the Word. John 1:3, 1 Corinthians 8:6, Colossians 1:16, Hebrews 13:3. The focus here is on God's power to execute his will. That's the focus. God is all-powerful, and when he wants something done, it gets done. As Matthew Henry notes here, oh, the power of the Word of God. He spake, and it was done. Done really, effectively, and perpetually. Perpetuity. Not in show only, and to serve a present term, for he commanded and it stood fast. The word of God, that is his will and the good pleasure of it, is quick and powerful. Quick and powerful.
That's the opposite of a politician whose words they're all broken.
Are slow in lies. Second, light is created first because it is foundational to all that follows. Although light seems quite ethereal to us, it is absolutely essential for all life and human existence. It is logical that light is first in preparing the earth to be man's home. Without created light, there could be no energy or heat or sight on planet Earth. No life could exist without its radiant energy. Without it, days could not even be numbered. And there are some interesting things about this light that merit our attention. Number one, the light comes out into existence out of nothing. As the Latin Vulgate says, fiat lux. The light sprang into existence by divine fiat, not a big bang. It came from nothing. There was no big bang, and at this time, the sun and stars did not yet exist. There was no sun, there was no stars. The fact that light is brought into existence directly by God before the creation of the sun would be especially significant to an ancient audience. Now remember, the number one god back then, among many peoples, was the sun. Mm-hmm. It shows man that God creates light, energy, warmth, and things that flow from light, such as crops. And that therefore God alone, Jehovah, is to be worshipped. Jehovah is to be worshipped. Jehovah is to be served. Not the sun. Not the sun. Egyptian hieroglyphics speak of the god Ra, the sun god. The Hittites speak of a man that would become a god. He would become the sun. In the ancient Near East, the concept of the sun was very prominent. There were the day is shining for the greater part of the day. Sinful man would lift up his eyes, see the sun in the sky, and he would worship it as a god. The Aztecs worshipped the sun. The Mayan worshipped the sun. It was central to Indian religion, the American Indians, and especially in Mexico and the Yucatan and Guatemala. But that we may understand that light, the necessary foundation for all life, is a gift of God and not the sun. Light is mentioned before the creation of the sun. God did this deliberately. People go, why does it have God creating light and then waiting till day four to create the sun and the stars? God wanted to make it perfectly clear. I'm in charge. Mm-hmm. I give you life, not the sun. That light is created before the sun and stars is significant to modern ears, because it demonstrates that the presuppositions and findings of modern science on origins and the age of the universe cannot be trusted. They can't be trusted. The modern secular scientists will argue that light existing apart from light-bearing stars is unscientific and irrational, because their presupposition is that God cannot speak to man, and, well, of course, God doesn't exist, and that if he did exist, he couldn't communicate with man, and that God could not do this. Christian liberals who blindly follow secular scientists argue that since light is dependent upon the sun, the creation account must be a myth. And when I was a Roman Catholic, I went to a liberal Roman Catholic high school, and I was taught by a nun wearing a habit and everything that Genesis 1, chapter 1, is obviously mythological. I was taught that by a nun. Astronomers using the distance of the farthest stars and the speed of light tell us that this proves that the universe is billions and billions of years old. First it was 3 billion, then it was 6 billion. Now I think it's up to 12 or 13 billion. Because they keep looking out and finding galaxies way, way, way out there as they get better and better telescopes. But all of these scientific hypotheses fall to the ground when we take into consideration that light existed before the creation of the stars. God is not dependent on his ordinary providential means when he deals with his creation. If he wants to create wave particles that make up light before he creates the light bearers, then so be it. We trust that. Faith must accept this as true or factual because the scriptures are infallible and are inerrant. We accept it. And then number two, that light is the first work of creation week corresponds to the light that Christ imparts to the sinner in the Spirit's work of regeneration. Okay, what's the first thing? What's the first redemptive act upon the sinner by God? Regeneration. In order for man to savingly embrace Jesus Christ by faith, a man must first have the light of spiritual illumination. As Paul says, 2 Corinthians 4, 5-6, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is God who commanded light to shine out of the darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Here is an obvious reference to the original work of creation. He's alluding to it, but he's applying it to redemption. The earth was covered in a veil of complete darkness until God said, "Let there be light." Similarly, the unregenerate man is enveloped in spiritual darkness and is completely blind to spiritual truth. He's enveloped in thick darkness. He can't see the truth at all. Completely blind spiritually until the Holy Spirit shines in his heart. Based on the work of Christ, who has wrought a new creation by his victory over Satan, sin, and death, the Spirit raises dead hearts and produces an inward illumination. The regenerated mind not only understands the gospel, but embraces it. It's an inward illumination, and it's a drawing to Christ. For at once you see the beauty of Christ. For him, Christ becomes the proper object of faith, love, worship, and honor. Because his eyes are opened. The light comes. Clearly then, God deliberately patterns the recreation after the first creation. Darkness would have been perpetually upon the face of fallen man if the Son of God had not come and given us an understanding. Mm-hmm. That spiritual light through the power of the Holy Spirit. We should pray for that every day. You pray for your daily bread. Pray for your spiritual illumination every day by the Holy Spirit. And then third, after the total fulfillment of the divine word is noted, and there was light, God himself approves of his own handiwork. And God, this is verse 4, God saw the light that it was good. God here is pictured as a great artist who stops to admire his work. The purpose of this praise, which occurs 7 times in the chapter, 10, 12, 18, 21, 25, and 31, is for us, God's rational creatures, to appreciate the beauty and the wisdom of God's creation. Okay, is there anything better than, is there a painting that you can see that's better than a real sunset? Mm-mm. No. If you see a waterfall in the rainforest, is that more beautiful than a picture of a waterfall, a painting of a waterfall? Everything. There's no comparison. There's no comparison to God's creation. Nothing is as beautiful. God did not need to create anything. And there is nothing in creation that even remotely captures God's full glory or essence. But creation does bear witness to the greatness and the goodness of the Creator. Light is good in the sight of God, for it illuminates the darkness and is indispensable for the life of plants, animals, and mankind. Without light, there can be no sight, heat, or life. Light is pictured as such a good thing in Scripture that it is used metaphorically for life, salvation, holiness, the moral commandments, purity, and even the presence of God. For example, here's just a few. Look them up later. Psalm 56:14, Isaiah 9:1, Proverbs 6:23, Exodus 10:23, etc. And Christ is pictured as the source of all spiritual light. John 1, 4-5, and him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. All these statements by God on the goodness of creation teach us that God is to receive all the glory for what he has made. How sad these atheists, these secular humanists, these scientists, these university professors who are vile and they hate God and they hate the Bible and they hate Christ, that they could study the astronomy and the stars. They could look at beautiful creation and biology and all these things and not glorify their Creator. It is a great sin. And Paul talks about it in Romans 1. They don't give God the credit his due because they hate God and they love their sin. The creation is beautiful, pleasant, useful, and delightful. Only because God made it so. He made it that way. And they also teach us that we are to evaluate all created reality only in terms of God's word. Now the word good here draws our attention to the created object's quality and fitness for its created purpose. It is clear, however, from the broad context of Scripture that only God is infinitely good, and his goodness is reflected in his works. Okay, it is good. It's for, and of course, man, the pinnacle creation, everything leads up to man. So this idea of environmentalism, that man is a cancer on the earth that needs to be eradicated so that the little chicks and the beetles and the little fishies can have their free sway, that's a secular humanistic concept. It's paganism. People who look at the goodness and beauty of creation and end up worshiping nature or created objects of this world have completely rejected the biblical doctrine of creation. And they have exchanged the truth of God for the lie, Romans 1:25. And then fourth, after praising his own work, God divided the light from the darkness. Verse 4. And one of the great themes of this chapter is separation and organization. Mm-hmm. Okay, God's organizing everything. He's getting it ready. For the light to be useful for man, it had to be separated from the darkness. How this was achieved and what exactly took place, we are not told. The fact that light will be called day and the darkness night in the next verse seems to indicate that light was coming from a certain direction. Perhaps the earth began to rotate on its axis, or if you believe the earth is the center of the universe, the sun rotates around the earth, and the light was coming from that direction and moving. Whatever you believe, but that's what was going on. It is not that light and darkness were commingled together, for light dispels darkness automatically. But rather, in relation to the earth, God made a separation. And the word here, separated, means not to pull apart, but to assign each part to its respective sphere and slot. In creation, there is a separation towards order. Light from darkness. Waters above from waters below. Day from night. Women from man. In sin and trespass, there is a separation toward disorder. Man and woman from God. Man from woman. Man from the soil. Man from the garden. Okay? God brings order out of chaos. God brings order and delight. Sin, man in sin, brings disorder and chaos. As Van Til used to say, integration into the void. With this in mind, we must remember that the original created darkness of the universe was not evil or negative. It is simply not adequate for life, energy, and growth. The nighttime, even before the fall, served an important purpose for man, animals, and even plants, for they need a period of rest and recuperation. And then fifth, God gave the separated light and darkness names. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. In the Hebrew mindset, which is derived from Scripture, the assigning of a name to something is significant. It is not a mere arbitrary label for convenience sake, but it's designed to express the nature of the thing named. Here God gives names before men even exist. He's naming, he's giving it meaning. By naming the light and the darkness, God is exercising his sovereignty over creation. In the Old Testament, to name something is to assert sovereignty over it. Mm-hmm. Genesis 2:2, 2 Kings 23:34, and 24:7. God is the ultimate organizer of creation, who defines the role or purpose of created light and darkness. He is the Lord of time, and he will ever be so, till night and day shall come to an end, and the stream of time be swallowed up in the ocean of eternity. So let us acknowledge God in the constant succession of day and night, and consecrate both to his honor by working for him every day and resting on the seventh day and resting at night too and meditating on his law day and night. Mm-hmm. God has separated the divine light and darkness for the sake of mankind, who will be created on the sixth day. that light, the daylight on planet Earth, comes from a source other than the sun, which is not created for another three days, is not a problem for the inspired author. Mm-hmm. The Jews weren't stupid. Moses wasn't an idiot. He was a very educated man. He knew that the sun gave light. There's not a problem here. It's not a problem for the inspired author. It should not be a problem for us. The authors of Scripture were not ignorant about the sun as a light bearer. They simply understood that God is the sovereign creator of light, and that the very order of creation bears witness that he holds in his hands the light, which is able to impart, he is able to impart to us without the sun and without the moon. Mm-hmm. Once again, we need to worship God, not the sun, not the moon, not the stars, as the pagans did. Mm-hmm. And then sixth, the creation of light, the separation of light and darkness, and the naming of each is marked out by the formula, verse 5. There was evening and morning, a first day. This formula will close the account of each day's creative activity. Each earth day is marked by the boundaries evening and morning. Now, the mention of evening before morning likely reflects the Jewish concept of the day as beginning at dusk, not at dawn. The Jewish Sabbath was 24-hour period, evening to evening. When they would see the first stars in the sky, the Jews would, their Sabbath would begin when the first star appeared in the sky. From evening to evening you shall celebrate your Sabbath, Leviticus 23:32. And the psalmist describes his day like this: evening, morning, and noon, Psalm 55:17. That is, all the day long. The first day of creation began in darkness. And as the daylight ended, the first created day ended. Now, the word day in 5b is used in a different manner, obviously, than the previous section. Verse 5, day refers to the time of daylight. Here it refers to a full 24-hour period, consisting of night and the day. Although the sun and the stars are not created until the fourth day, there is no exegetical reason to regard this day as anything other than a normal 24-hour period, as we noted earlier. In this verse, we have the first definition of day in Scripture. A day bounded by evening and morning. It would be misleading to the original audience if this day was anything other than a literal 24-hour day. It would be totally misleading. So we see here God in the first day creates light, separates the light, gives it names. He calls it good, all for the preparation of the creation of man and for the creatures. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your creative activity. You indeed have made the earth and all things in it, heaven above, the earth beneath, and the sea, all things that, is in this, that are in the sea. It is a wondrous and beautiful creation. We thank you, Lord, that you have put us here to serve you for godly dominion. That the creation mandate, which has been, or the cultural mandate, which has been redone redemptively through Jesus Christ, could be accomplished through our work, our hard labor for 6 days, our serving of Jesus Christ in his kingdom. Lord, help us to put your kingdom first. Help us to honor you by working for godly dominion and obeying your holy law. And that we would serve Jesus Christ in this wondrous creation for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.